This morning we're continuing our series through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. As we go about our day every day, we always ask ourselves the question, is this worth it? We conduct a cost-benefit analysis, if you will, to decide what decisions that we should make. When you're thinking about where to go to eat, you think about the value that you can get there. Now, as I'm getting older, I used to love all-you-can-eat barbecue restaurants. But I think about that. I think, okay, how much can I really eat without it affecting me for the rest of the day? And that being the case, should I go to a place where I can buy a set meal for less because I don't really need to eat so much? We make cost-benefit analysis when we go to Costco or when we buy groceries or things for the home. Sometimes we think on the per-item basis, and you want to get the best value, pay the less per item, but sometimes it's not worth it to you if you don't have the room to store it, or if that means that you have to go back to the market more frequently. But we make more serious cost-benefit analysis in other areas of our lives. When you think as a college student about the career that you're going to pursue, the major that you're going to study, and maybe you want to get into the sciences, but you know that if you do, if you want to get into medicine, then there's many more years of school after undergraduate, and you take that cost into account. Or maybe as a graduate, you're thinking about your career and transitions that you make, wondering if you should go back to school, knowing that there's a cost associated with that, a cost not only financially, but of your time. We have to make these decisions every day and to consider if something is worth it. Well, as we continue to look at wisdom and foolishness in the book of Ecclesiastes, we may be wondering if wisdom is worth it. And I think that's the right question for us to ask. And as we look today, what we're going to see is some of the limitations, surprisingly, of wisdom, as well as the practice of wisdom, so that we can better make that value judgment if wisdom is worth it. In this passage, we're going to see the limitations, but the preacher will strongly commend wisdom to us when understood correctly. Now, it seems on the surface to be a very simple question, but the answer is more complicated, and I appreciate how the author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, addresses this problem in a very colorful way so as to give us not an academic lecture upon the subject, but images that will be striking and stay in our mind that will help us to keep this in mind. Now, as we approach this, I have to confess that going into this passage, I didn't have the right interpretation at first. In fact, last week I had mentioned in the sermon that this week we were going to talk about the consequences of foolishness. Because in looking at the first two verses, what we see are examples of people who fall prey to their own devices, you might say. And I think it is a truth in Scripture to say that those who plot wickedness will find themselves affected by it. We do see that folly is self-destructive. In Psalm 9:15, the psalmist writes, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught." We see that. In Proverbs, we see that the wicked plot to destroy the righteous only to have the plot turn against them. Proverbs 28:10, "He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good." You know, this is consistent with also the narrative in Scripture as we look at the book of Esther and we consider Haman, who had sought to persecute the Jewish people, and in the gallows in which he had them erect, he himself was hung. It turned against him. And you know, if that were what the preacher had in mind, that would bring us comfort. And that is a truth that is found in Scripture. And some preachers pick up on that. But that isn't specifically what the preacher has in mind here as we begin by looking at the first two verses, verses 8 and verse 9. Let me read that for us, verse 8 and verse 9. "He who digs a pit may fall into it." You can see the parallel that I drew there. "He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. As we look at these two verses here, the preacher of Ecclesiastes gives us four examples to explain that there are no guarantees in life. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that what's on his mind is that there are accidents that are simply unavoidable as you go about your work. That's what he has in mind when I'm talking about guarantees. He says that this world is not a safe place. We know this to be true, even for the wise. That's what he's saying here. The wise people, as you go about your day applying wisdom, can still get hurt. We don't have to look far in world news to recognize that this indeed is true. But let's look at these four examples that the preacher gives. The first one is the pit digger. And this is really interesting because the word for pit here is only found here in Scripture. There are other words for pit that could have been used. It's a hapax legomena, as they call it. It's likely an Aramaic loan word. That is, it's a word that wasn't originally from their own language, but they're familiar with it from another language. And so understand that what they're talking about here is not something that was from the shared Jewish experience, but maybe something that the other cultures would be more familiar with. Now, what do they have in mind with this pit digger? The idea here is someone who digs a pit so as to trap animals. This is a hunter. You might think about that. The person who digs a hole, puts stakes in the bottom, covers it with twigs, and then lays branches over it in order to hide it. This is a person who is trying to trap animals so as a hunter to have food for the day. But one of the ironies, if you will, of that is the more successful, the more the better the hunter is, the greater the possibility that he might fall into his own pit. The greater he covers it, the more he knows about how to camouflage it, the more likely he is to fall into it himself. Those who are not very good hunters, where the animals can tell that it's there, well, people would know to stay away from it as well. And so what we have here is the picture of a man who's camouflaging a pit so that animals don't fall in, so that animals will fall into it, and he himself becomes vulnerable to it as well. This is a person who is going about his business, his vocation, very good at what he does. You might even say he's very wise about his craft, and yet there's still that possibility that he's injured as a result of it, no matter the precautions he takes. That's the first one, the pit digger. The second one that we see here is, well, I call him the wall destroyer. We see here in verse 8, and the serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, the word here for wall is also very interesting, because sometimes when we look at this passage, you might think that it's like a hedge, like bushes that are set up that you're hacking apart. That's the idea that some commentators have. But as we look at this term here, it's a specific term that they have in mind, which relates to a wall built of unhewn stones. What that means is these are those walls which are used to delineate a field or a garden or a vineyard that are set up by stacking stones one on another. And these are very secure walls because these stones are heavy, but there's no mortar in between holding them together. And so you imagine that it's time to expand your field, or it's time to expand your garden. And so you have this wall that you've set up, and so it comes time to extend the wall or to extend your garden. And so you go, and how do you destroy the wall? Well, you begin to push over the stones, or you take something, you begin to leverage yourself and pry the stones apart. Well, what happens is in between the stones and the cracks and the crevices, these snakes had begun to reside and to live. And so the person who is there, even though they might look at the wall, they might inspect it, they might listen to it, they might take precautions, they even gird themselves so as to be protected by it, there's still that possibility that as they go about their job with wisdom, they too can be bitten. we see that the wall destroyer is in danger as he goes about his job. They might not be able to see it from the outside, but as the stones are removed, the person becomes in greater and greater danger. And both of these, we actually see parallels in Scripture of examples of this taking place. In verse 9, we see the third and the fourth example that are given. And by now, I think we're starting to get the idea. It's not so much that as the wicked person is trying to trap a good person, they fall into it. But because as we look at these, and especially as we look at the third and the fourth illustration, what we see is these are people going about their work. In verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. The third person is the stone mover, the person who works at the quarry. And I had to look up to see some of the accidents that can happen in quarries. But there I saw that there are accidents when tools slip. There are accidents that take place when rocks are dropped. There are accidents where people just fall into the quarry itself. Following that, we have the log splitter, the person who cuts logs. This might be, you might say, the lumberjack, but I think what the Jewish people had in mind with this is more the carpenter. And you might think about some of the dangers for the carpenter, the person who works with tools in order to cut wood. And so as these people go about their everyday, as they go about their vocation, there are dangers. There are possibilities for injury that take place. And brothers and sisters, wisdom cannot guarantee or protect you from all danger. I think that's actually one of the more comforting truths in Scripture, because as we look at Scripture, I don't want us to approach it as if it's this book that we cannot identify with or relate to. But what we have here is a description of our real experience. And as we understand this, it fits together with our lives. The reason why we can't guarantee, or the reason why we maybe you might say an example of us recognizing the possibility for injury in our lines of work, we needn't look farther than insurance. That people take out insurance because of the possibilities of something happening. And so safe do people want to be that they get an umbrella policy or additional insurance to cover in case their insurance didn't cover something. We recognize, this is our common experience, that no matter how diligent you are in planning and in preparing, stuff happens. And so the preacher of Ecclesiastes recognizes that. He brings some, and if you think about it, this is Ecclesiastes. This is reality. This is him saying, I've surveyed, I've looked in the world. I wanted to understand. And he understands. I wonder if you would consider the accidents there are in your line of work. What is there that's on your mind? What worries you at night? What do you wonder about? What could tank or derail your business or your job or your industry? What is it? We recognize that as hard as we try and as much as we plan, yet we defer to God's sovereignty and we go before him in prayer because we are not in control of many of these forces. We can minimize it, but we can't get rid of it altogether. And so this is what the preacher is acknowledging before he talks about the practice of wisdom. In verses 10 to 11, the preacher continues by talking about the practice of wisdom. Let me read that for us. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. It's very interesting because he continues, and by giving these illustrations, we're going to be looking at these two illustrations here to understand something about the practice of wisdom. Now, the first illustration I think that we can really relate to. I remember I like to watch Cooking Channel, Food Network, and the cooking shows, and they always say, right, that the safest knife is the sharpest knife. And that didn't make any sense to me. In my mind, the sharpest knife is the dangerous knife. How can that be the safest one, right? But the idea is that it's easier to cut with, And so it's safer to use because you don't have to exert your strength or introduce other factors. What we have here is the idea of this man who, and I think it relates back to the illustrations they had just drawn about the carpenter and even the person working at the stone quarry. As they're working with their tools, they will be more effective if they take the time to prepare their tools for the task they have that day. And so as the preacher here is commending wisdom to us, what he's saying to us is to take the time to prepare yourself for what you have to do. Wisdom means taking the time to prepare yourself for what you have to do. Make sure that your tools are properly prepared so that you can be more effective with the effort that you'll make. You know, there's many ways to consider this truth, but I would think about it in a spiritual way. Before those times that we are to serve, maybe even before those times that you go to the Lord in prayer to ask something of Him, God asks of us to prepare ourselves, to prepare our hearts before we come to worship in the mornings, to come before Him and to be prepared to worship, prepared to meet Him, to learn more about Him, to love Him. Because all too often what we do as we go about our spiritual lives as well as our daily lives, sometimes we just do it. We just go through, we have a list of things to do, and at the end of the day, we just want it to have executed, and sometimes a successful day is to have checked off everything on that list. What the preacher of Ecclesiastes is saying is to take the time to prepare yourself for what's ahead. To spend time with God in prayer. To focus yourself upon Him. That in our enthusiasm sometimes for ministry, that if we're not right with God, we ought to take the time to withdraw and wait and prepare ourselves for more effective ministry. Because God is not only glorified in the doing, but in our being as well. And so that's the first way in which the preacher commends wisdom to us. It's wise to take your time. It's wise to prepare yourself, and just as much as you want to be at work, to put your time into preparing to be more effective at that which you do. But it's interesting, and I think the preacher likes to bring contrasts to us, because in a sense, by means of balance, the second example almost seems to contradict this one. What we read here in verse 11 is, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. I think this might be some connection maybe to the serpent or the snake that was talked about earlier that was residing in the wall. But here is another idea of this man who apparently is a snake charmer. Now, this concept, this idea would not have been lost among the Israelite people. They were aware of snake charmers, and I don't know what sort of esoteric knowledge is required for one to be a snake charmer, whether it's some pattern or rhythm or something to do with their voice, although that is probably what they have in mind, because he talks about the one who is master of the tongue. That's how he describes this snake charmer. But here's the idea. If you have a snake charmer, say you go to the somewhere where they have snake charmers, the carnival or something, right? And there's a person handling a snake, and he gets bitten by the snake before he can offer his words or incantation or something. What good is the wisdom that he had? What good is the skill that he had developed if he's already been bitten? And likely what they're talking about here is a poisonous snake. So really, this is the ends to this man. What he's saying is that if we don't apply our wisdom before it's too late, then we are in fact the fool. If we don't apply the skills that we have at the right time, if we wait, then our skills are as good as useless. So in the first example, we're told to take our time, to prepare, to wait, because we'll be more effective in using it. I might actually bring that idea over to this snake charmer and say, you know what? There was a time period in which he had to learn the craft. Before they just gave him a snake to handle, he had to learn and study and prepare himself for that. But having been equipped and trained, we must be aware and sensitive to when we can apply it, rather than just waiting and waiting and waiting. And so that's the idea of the snake charmer, this person who waited too long, and as a result, his skills were really of no use. One of the commentators, I appreciate some of the pithy ways that they have to illustrate this. He said this. He says, "Foolish delay will come back to bite you." And so maybe that will stay with you as you think about some areas in your life in which God has equipped you and you are ready. And maybe you're sitting on your hands because you're not sure if it's the right time. And yet, by prayerful reflection, God might be calling you to act out on the skills and the gifts that he's given to you. How well are we living? Are we taking the time to prepare ourselves for what God has called us to do? And are we using those gifts that God has given in the way that God intended for us to do it? Oftentimes, wisdom is difficult because wisdom requires for us to be very aware and to know when the right time is, whether to push forward or to delay. Now, as we consider this idea of wisdom, we recognize that wisdom oftentimes isn't appreciated enough. It doesn't draw attention in the crowd because oftentimes wisdom is preventative. Some don't value wisdom, as we might see in this passage, because it doesn't solve everything. Some don't value wisdom because it requires their own preparation. Some people just want to get in and do things. Some don't value wisdom because they're unwilling to apply it. But we all value wisdom. And this whole passage is leading to the focus of what the chiasm here is in this verse. In the second part of verse 10, the preacher says, "Wisdom has the advantage of giving success." Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. You know, I was reflecting on this idea and thinking that, you know, wisdom is so hard to talk about because you can see the consequences of foolishness, but if you apply wise discretion to your life, you can't compare what would have been compared to where it is now. But the preacher is commending it to us so that we know that wisdom has had an effect and to continue on the path of wisdom. One passage I want to take us to as we kind of synthesize and bring together this idea of wisdom, because I don't want it to just be about life hacking or trying to be more effective with our life or with our time. Jesus had a lot to say about wisdom. Jesus had a lot to say about the fool and about the wise. In Matthew chapter 7, he takes up this topic. Starting in verse 24, Jesus says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet, it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Jesus knew the difference between wisdom and folly, and he told this story to show the difference. In it, the wise man built his house on the rock, and yet he was secure because he had been founded on the rock. And yet we see that the foolish man is much less fortunate. Oh, he encountered the same external forces that the wise man encountered. But he built his house on the sand, and when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and it beat against the house, it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus not only believed there was a difference between wisdom and folly, he also believed it was the difference between life and death. But what's interesting is in this passage, what he points out to us is what made the difference. As we think about the practice of wisdom, we might ask, well, what then is wisdom? And how then can I live in a wise way? In the story, Jesus contrasts the two men and their wisdom, not by what they knew per se, but the application of the knowledge that they had. According to Jesus, the wise person is the one in verse 24 who hears these words of mine and does them. If we are wise, therefore, we will build our lives on the solid rock of Jesus and his word, the word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. This morning, I would have you reflect and consider your life. Consider your practice of the knowledge that you have to see if indeed you are a wise person, understanding the idea of timing and when to act and when to prepare, but also to consider if we are living out truly the truth that we have, the knowledge that we've been given, that we ought to be applying to our lives. Let me close for us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning, not wanting to have our ears tickled and to amass information. Lord, that's not why we're here. We're here because you've done a great work in our lives. We're here because you have turned our hearts towards you, and we love you as a result of it. You have been working in our, you have lavished your love upon us. And as we have your word before us, as we are blessed to have Bibles in our hands and to read your word there and to read Jesus' words, Lord, you've given this to us. I don't want to sentimentalize it as a love letter to us, but these are your words of care, your tender words towards us, your words that you would like to be heeded and listened to because you love us. Heavenly Father, we pray, would you help us to have a reverence for your word? Not just to study it in an academic way, but to study it for our lives. To care about it, and in studying it, to meet with you. Lord, that is our prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.